Grace, peace, and mercy are yours from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In American Christianity, Romans 11 has been torn apart. You can find bits and pieces of it scattered about on the internet and in various websites speaking about the end times and the restoration of Israel. These verses are joined to prophecies from Daniel, visions from Ezekiel, and images from the book of Revelation. And they're joined to doomsday predictions and headlines from newspapers, wars, and rumors of wars in the Holy Land. And with strong language and even stronger fervor, various Christian organizations fight for the nation of Israel. They claim that once Israel is restored, that our Lord will return. And usually in the background, scattered among the different Bible verses and visions, are verses from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 11. How fitting is it then that today the lectionary does not read through the entire chapter, but rather select bits and pieces, various verses, and then sets those before us. This is how this chapter of Romans is most frequently read. A verse here, a verse there, amidst the arguments about politics and power and the Christian role in ruling the nations of the world. All in the name of Christ and for the sake of his return. Now, is this what the Apostle Paul desired, however? Is this how confused he wanted the church to be? This morning, we'll consider Paul's vision, a vision of God's greater work for all people, Jews and Gentiles, in Christ, with the goal that this vision will inspire us, as it inspired Paul, to live as one people united in God's mission. First, a confusing vision. Have you ever noticed when you go to a museum that some of the works of art have guards posted nearby? But if they don't post a guard, maybe there's a red velvet rope. And they prevent you from getting too close to the paintings or the sculptures. The curators have told the patrons, you can come this close, but no closer. And if you reach out your hand to point to a detail, a guard may correct you and ask you to step back. But art has a way of drawing us in. We find ourselves moving closer and closer to the painting, examining the small details. The only problem with viewing art this way is that sometimes you can get so close to the painting that you lose sight to what the whole piece of art is all about. We have a saying, an old saying here in the United States, that you're not seeing the forest for the trees. Because a person is so immersed in the trees, they can't step back and see the forest. And being immersed in those details sometimes prevents us from seeing the larger picture. Now consider this piece of art created by William Verlant. He's a manuscript illuminator living in the 14th century. At first glance, his work is confusing. It is a picture of King David in an open-air chapel, surrounded by a proliferation of vines and flowers. You know you should look at David, but your eyes are drawn to the flowers. Is that in the slideshow, Don?
No,
it's not. Oh, okay. Some flowers are deep blue. Others are leaved in brilliant gold that sparkles off the page. Upon a closer glance, you see two birds, and above them some things that look like strawberries. There's so much to see that for a moment, your eyes get lost in the confusion. You're tracing through this maze of vines and flowers and looking at the birds and the berries and not at the greater work of art. And something like that can happen when we read this chapter out of Romans. One is drawn to the strangeness of Paul's words. Paul's discussing the status of Israel in God's plan of salvation, and at some points, Paul talks about the hardening of Israel. His voice claims that God has rejected his people, hardened their hearts, and at other points, Paul speaks of the salvation of Israel, their election and being beloved for the sake of their forefathers. When read up close and out of context, his words can become confusing. And those words have led some theologians to argue that Paul here lays the foundation for anti-Jewish sentiment among the Christian churches. Since God has rejected Israel and chosen the Gentile nations, then the church should live the same way. After the Jews were expelled from Rome, the Gentile church survived and now would have little reason to welcome back their brothers and sisters in the faith. Other theologians have used these verses to argue for a future day when God will restore the Jewish people and to fight for that restoration as a prelude to the return of Christ. This great concern for Israel gets expressed oftentimes in political action and becomes a way in which the church believes it can hasten the return of Christ. Has God rejected Israel or not? Will God save Israel or not? These are the questions arising from this text. But even more troubling, though, is the picture that these verses can give you of God, because it makes him seem unfaithful. One time calling a people to be his own, and then rejecting them only to call another? And if he rejected them, what's to keep God from rejecting us? Can God be trusted when he makes promises, when he claims people, any people, Gentile or Jew, you or me? A clearer picture. Paul is aware of how confusing this is, and he is quite clear about the points that he makes. First, he wants us all to know that God remains faithful to his promises. God has not rejected Israel, for Paul himself is an Israelite. And if God had rejected Israel, then Paul would have been condemned. Instead, God brought Paul to faith in Jesus Christ and uses him to reach out to the Gentile nations. And in doing this, God is remaining faithful to his plan. From one nation, Israel, God promised a savior for all nations. And now Paul, a Jew, believes in Jesus as this Messiah and reaches out to Gentile nations with this good news from God. Does this mission to the Gentile nations mean that the church should forget about Israel? To quote Paul, by no means. And this is Paul's second point. The church is part of God's mission to his chosen people. Paul uses himself again as an example. His ministry to the Gentiles is a ministry that seeks to lead Israel back to God's grace. And here is where Paul asks us to take a step back from the art piece and to see the larger picture. Paul sees himself and his ministry as part of the larger working of God. If you stand up close and look at William Verlant's work, you'd be captivated again by those vines and flowers and the swirling maze that you struggle to follow. But if you take a step back, the picture becomes clearer. When you take a step back, all of these vines and flowers together form the frame of a picture of King David in prayer. Below him are the words of Psalm 6, a prayer for mercy. Above Psalm 6, you'll see what prayer looks like in real life. David is on his knees, and behind him is his throne, an empty throne. On the floor is a harp that is not being played. David, who is both a king and a psalmist, is neither ruling nor singing. Instead, he comes before God in prayer. David knows of his sin, and he trusts in God's mercy as he tries to serve God's people in this world. If you follow David's eyes in the painting, you'd see God above him in the air. God's right hand is raised in a blessing, and God's left hand holds the world. In a sense, we see a picture of the mystery of salvation. God, who establishes kings and opens the mouths of prophets, is the only one who truly rules the world. He has called David to the throne of his people and promised David a descendant who would rule without end. For years, God's people have held on to that promise, and now, in Christ, Paul sees that promise becoming flesh. God's promises, heard by Paul in the Old Testament scriptures, are no longer a confusing maze. Instead, they have become real in the flesh and blood of Jesus. God promised that he would bring salvation through Israel, through a descendant of David, and that this salvation would reach to the ends of the earth. Though all nations were disobedient to God, God chose one nation, the people of Israel, to be his people and to bring his message of salvation to the earth. When some of those people rejected their Messiah, the descendant of David, did God then reject his plan? No. God continued to be merciful. He called forth all nations to believe in Jesus Christ and receive the forgiveness of sins. Now, faced with Israel's disobedience, will God forget his mercy? No. Paul lives in hope of an even greater day, a day when his work among the Gentiles might lead Israel, his brothers and sisters in the flesh, into the church, his brothers and sisters in the faith. Just as the Gentiles were once disobedient and now receive mercy, Paul sees a day when the Jews who are now disobedient will be led to repentance and receive God's mercy. God has consigned all to disobedience, both Gentiles and Jews, that he might have mercy on all, both Gentiles and Jews. Paul thus gives by hope, by a vision of God's salvation, gathering Jews and Gentiles together in one body, one church, the new Israel, that holds one faith in one God, Jesus Christ, who forgives all people of their sins. As Paul steps back from the details, he is able to see the big picture, and it is a vision of mercy on the part of God. As God comes into this world, he finds disobedience among all nations. But God remains faithful to his promises and works mercy, mercy for all people, Jews and Gentiles, in Christ. Though the world be disobedient, God will remain merciful, merciful to all people who believe in Jesus. Now, living by God's promises in Christ, to live by this vision calls for strength and courage. For several years in St. Louis, a Roman Catholic archbishop has been participating in a Passover Seder. It is hosted by the Association of Hebrew Catholics, Jews who believe in Jesus as their Messiah, and they participate in the Roman Catholic Church. Each year, Hebrew Catholics and American Catholics gather together around the table and celebrate the Passover with an eye towards how those promises in that meal are made flesh in Jesus Christ. But every year, however, this meal and table fellowship is greeted with conflict and consternation. Jewish leaders and even some Christian churches are angered by this event. For them, the Catholic Church is overstepping their bounds and seeking to bring about the conversion of Jews. And this is just one example of how God's people in America are called to live by a completely different story. See, our American culture, we pride ourselves on freedom, or at least tolerance of religion. You're able to believe what you want to believe. You may have seen different bumper stickers, like the ones we have on our, like I have on the back of my truck, advertising this church and encouraging people to come to different churches and synagogues. Or the ubiquitous bumper sticker that has the symbols of different religions that spell out the word coexist. Now, the larger vision of those bumper stickers are that there are many paths to God, and that there are many people, and we just need to respect and appreciate these various ways to God. And if all these religions could just, you know, get along, there would be peace in the land. To practice your own faith is one thing, and our American culture, well, we'll support that, but to speak your faith like it might matter to your neighbor, well, that's a different matter. You can worship God and speak to God however you want, and believe whatever God you ever, whatever or whoever God you want him or her to be. But to speak to others about God or to act like God might have a word that is important to them, well, that's considered argumentative, disrespectful of others, being a pot stirrer, and maybe even in some cases participating in hate speech. So while our culture will protect your right to worship God as you please, it also protects the rights of others and cautions you to be careful about bringing your God to them. In such a culture, it would be easy to let everyone just practice their own faith. Your faith is a personal matter, something that's just between you and Jesus. The Apostle Paul, however, knows differently. To be joined to Christ is to be joined to his mission, and God chooses to be at work through his people. God has a greater story for this world. It is not a story of peace by tolerance of various religions. It is a story of peace, but found in the death and resurrection of Christ. All have been disobedient. As Paul says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And yet God is faithful to his promise to have mercy on all. All are justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that it is in Jesus Christ. When you come near to Jesus, when you are brought to faith by the power of God and His Word, you are then sent near to those who are in need of Jesus, Jews and Gentiles, neighbors and family, as God continues to work out His story of bringing salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, I've mentioned the manuscript illumination of William Verlaine, but I don't think I ever told you the nature of his work. This is a part of what is called the Book of Hours, a personal prayer book. It is designed for the individual Christian to guide him or her in prayer. When turning to Psalm 6, the reader suddenly sees David, King David, kneeling before God in penitential prayer. Seeing that picture invites one to start praying. It is a personal, intimate way of reflecting on the promises of God. In a sense, this prayer book mirrors the working of God. God is in His mission to save the world, and He does so through intimacy, an intimacy made known through the Old Testament through His words of promise, and in this intimacy made known in the New Testament through as the Word became flesh and Jesus died and rose for our salvation, and an intimacy made known even today through God's people as they share with others the words that bring faith. God's words bring people to life. People like the Apostle Paul, and people like you and me. And God's Word then reaches out to others through the lives of His people. Each person becomes one more revelation in the flesh of God's mission of mercy in this world. So, what conversation is God calling you to have with others? What strange and difficult speech is God calling you to say? It might be bold, it might be quiet. It might be large, like a lifelong conversation with your father. It might be small, like a brief conversation with a stranger on the bus or the elevator. But it is God's word at work through His people and in the world. Paul reveals to us that we are people who live by a proclamation, the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. God is here today for you, forgiving your sin. And God is here today for others, seeking to bring them to faith. He will not stop. He will not remain silent. He will continue to work through His people in intimate ways. He will work through you, through those intimate moments with individual people, to fulfill His vision of bringing all nations into one body, the church, the new Israel, in Christ. Amen.